Turn to Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, as we continue in our study in the book of Philippians. And so we have made it to chapter 3. Last week we looked at how we looked at two examples of those who exemplified the mind of Christ, at Timothy and Epaphroditus, there at the end of chapter 2. And so today we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We're going to look at the joy of gaining Christ, the joy of gaining Christ, where Paul puts it this way, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord, that there is no greater thing, no greater worth than knowing Christ Jesus. And so let us turn to our text, verses 1 through 11, and follow along with me as I read. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. Father, as we hear your word this morning, may we be reminded of the worth of Jesus Christ, of his surpassing worth, of knowing him as our Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I have a book called Studies in Philippians. It's a book I got years and years ago. It was written in the 50s, and the gentleman who wrote it, Ralph Herring, really just impressed me with what he wrote here in chapter 3. And one of the things he wrote, he tells a story of a missionary who comes back, who spent years and years on the missionary field. And he was, he had more than 40 years of experience in China. And so that happened in the 50s, 40 years in China, which means he lived through the communist revolution there in China and all the World War II and all the afflictions and things that the Chinese Christians experienced. And of course, then the communists in 48 kicked all the American missionaries out of China. And so he lived through all those things. And he had come back, and he was speaking once to a small group that was gathered in the midweek service of prayer. And he said this to them. He said, there are some Christians who do not know what it is to give their all for Christ. His eyes grew moist, and he added with becoming modesty, but I think I do. I am sorry for those who don't. They were the ones who had missed the greater gain. Now, what is he talking about there? It's what Paul, the Apostle Paul, is talking about in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, about gaining something that is far greater than this world, so that you would give your all to gain it, and that is Christ Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul was definitely one of those who knew that joy that missionary was talking about. and who had experienced that gain. In fact, so much so that he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, he says this. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." You see, the Apostle Paul, because of his example, we can look to him to see what it means to give our all for Christ, to gain Christ, and to gain a joy that is a surpassing worth beyond all things in this world. And when we look at the book of Philippians, we've been looking at joy, haven't we? In fact, the title of the series is "To Live is Joy in Christ." And so throughout the first two chapters, we've seen Paul over and over talk about joy in the midst of the things that he's been writing about and how they should bring us joy. And in fact, one of the themes in this book of Philippians is the joy of continuous triumphal living in Christ in the midst of suffering. And so that's one of the joys we see that the Apostle Paul had, that he had the joy of continuous triumphal living in Christ in the midst of suffering. That's why he could write in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Or why he could write in chapter 1, verse 18, "Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Or why in Philippians 1:21 he can write, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Or in chapter 2, verse 17, "Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." You see, Paul could write those things because he knew the joy of continuous triumphal living in Christ in the midst of suffering. But the second source of joy that we find that he mentions in Philippians is here in Philippians chapter 3, and that is the joy of gaining Christ. In fact, that's where all joy in the Christian life starts. It starts with gaining Jesus Christ. And so this is the focus of Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to take 2 or 3 weeks to go through the chapter, and as we do, we're going to see several things. First, in the first part of Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul will introduce us to the joy of gaining Christ through salvation, what's the Christian is justified by faith. And then in verses 12 through 16, we see how that in gaining Christ, we now have the motivation to live out the Christian life. He says it by, I forget what lies behind, and I press on, or I press forward, towards the upward prize of God in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 17 through 21, we'll see how this joy of gaining Christ has made us citizens of heaven, where our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like Christ's glorious body. But today we focus on the joy of gaining Christ, the same joy the Apostle Paul knew in giving his all and gaining Christ is the same joy that every person who professes Christ should know. That this is, just because we think of Paul as a super Christian, we must not miss the fact that when you gain Christ, you gain a joy, every Christian. There's the joy of gaining Christ. And so it comes from gaining him, knowing him, being found in him. And it's a joy that is found in the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. A joy that every Christian should know. And so this is a joy that cannot be had by putting confidence in the flesh. It cannot be had by works of righteousness. It is a joy that only comes from putting our confidence in Christ. And so that's the first thing we're going to see in our text, is that this joy comes from putting our confidence in Christ and not in the flesh or in works of righteousness. Look at verse 1 with me. The Apostle Paul here says, finally. Now, if you've read through Philippians, you know that this isn't finally. He's got a fourth chapter, doesn't he? And this is only the beginning of the second half of the book of Philippians. And yet here he says, finally, my brothers. And so this is not an ending as much as a transition from the previous section of the letter. And what he is doing is that he's calling the saints at Philippi, he's calling their attention to the importance of what he is about to write to them. Not that what he wrote in the first two chapters wasn't important, right? But now he really wants to make sure that they pay attention here in that. So he's drawing their attention to what he's about to write by saying, finally. Now, how does he do this? But he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul isn't really concerned. Well, he is, but in the statement necessarily, he's not concerned that they find joy in Christ because they're Christians. They should have joy in Christ. Really, what he's saying by saying rejoice in the Lord, by saying finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, he's saying pay attention. I'm about to sign off, and what I'm going to say, I need you to understand. So he says, listen up, my brothers, listen up. Now, how do we know this is what he's saying? Now, one way we know is culturally, because this greeting that Paul gives here is actually what's called a deathbed greeting, which is a strange cultural thing they did. I don't have time to go into that, and so I'm really not going to look at that reason. But contextually, as we look at our text here, we can know this is what he means, because listen to what he says next. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And so Paul is saying, pay attention, listen up. What I'm about to write again is no trouble for me, meaning it's not going to put me out to say the same thing over and over. And he says, it's a safeguard for you. It's a safeguard. And so Paul, he's not put out to write the same thing that he's been writing in the first two chapters. What is that? The gospel, right? He's been talking about Jesus Christ and the gospel and the joy of being in Christ. And so it's no difficulty for him to write that to him. But the second thing we need to notice there is that he says it's a safeguard for them. It's a safeguard for you in that. And so Paul, while he is going to expound on the themes that were in chapters 1 and 2 and drive them home here in chapter 3, he's doing it because he wants it to be a safeguard for them. And so a good teacher knows that repetition is a good thing, right? Because the more we go over something, the more likely we remember it. And so that's what he's kind of doing here. He's going to write the same things, but he's going to expound on them a little bit different way. And he's doing it as a safeguard for them, to protect them. And what is he going to protect them from in that? And so he's going to protect them from false teachers and a false gospel. He says, this will be a safeguard for you because, as you know, in that following Paul around in his travels, are a group of people he calls Judaizers, those who teach that it's not enough for the Gentiles just to have faith, but that they must also be circumcised. And to do that is to make the gospel into works righteousness. And so Paul here is going to warn them about that. And so by writing the same things, by reminding them of the gospel, by reminding them of their joy in gaining Christ, it will be a safeguard against them, against false teachers and this false teaching of works righteousness in there. He says it's a safeguard for you. It's a safeguard against those who would take Christ out of Christianity. You see, today, in many churches today, there's a mix of emergent liberalism. And what that means is their highest worth is not the gospel, but it's progress. And part of that mix is a new age paganism that says self is the center of worth and value and truth. And thrown also in that mix is some good old-fashioned pragmatism, which puts the highest worth in what works and not in what is right. And then finally, we find in our churches today, in our country, and in fact, all over the world, a dash of the prosperity gospel, whose worth is found in health and wealth and moralistic therapeutic deism. And so because of this mix, this mix of different isms, this has led the basic faiths that have come, basic statements of belief that have come out of the Reformation that you've heard. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. That they're being replaced by the solas, the loans of the flesh. Myself alone, my works alone, faith in myself alone, the truth as I see it alone, and to me alone be the glory. This is what we have in many of our churches, and this is what Paul was concerned about with the Philippians, and so he writes to them to safeguard them from the alternative gospel of confidence in the flesh. And so he gives a warning. You can see here in verse 3, he gives a warning to the, I'm sorry, in verse 2, he gives a warning to us today, to the saints then, to us today, that we should not put any confidence in the flesh. And he gives this warning to watch out for those who would have you put confidence in the flesh rather in Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. In that. And so the word look out for the dogs, you know, today dogs are pets and people love dogs. In the ancient world, dogs were strays and they weren't kindly looked upon. And the Jews would often classify the Gentiles as dogs, which was an insult. And so here the Apostle Paul is using it to classify those false teachers and teaching that would seek to get you to put confidence in the flesh. He calls them dogs. He says that they're evil doers, that what they're doing is not a good thing. It's actually evil because it would turn you away from the gospel and turn you away from confidence in Jesus Christ. And then he ends that warning by calling them those who mutilate the flesh, that they are mutilators of the flesh. And so really what he's saying is, he's saying what they're asking of you, these people are really just people of empty gestures. In fact, that's how the Gentiles view Jewish circumcision. They view it as just mutilating the flesh. For the Jews, it was their way of showing that they were of the people of God. But for the Gentiles, they viewed it as just mutilating the flesh. And so Paul turns that against the Judaizers and calls them that perspective and says they are those who mutilate the flesh, meaning what they're asking you to do is of no consequence, that it cannot save you, it cannot help you, and if you put your confidence in there, all you're doing is mutilating the flesh in there. And so he has the strong language that he uses against those who would have you turn away from your confidence in Christ to putting confidence in the flesh. And so we see this warning in verse 2. In verse 3, we have a reminder. Paul reminds them that they're not those people, but rather that they are the people of God who put no confidence in the flesh. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And so Paul here, in identifying the saints at Philippi, he reminds them that a Christian is the circumcision. They don't need to be circumcised, for they are already the circumcision. They're already those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And in fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, he says there, that a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. You see, when the Spirit of God gets a hold of you, and he converts you, and he regenerates you, and he transforms you from the old way of life to the new, that is all you need. You don't need to add a fleshly circumcision to that, because it can't add anything to the Spirit, what the work of the Spirit has already done, what already God has done through the Holy Spirit. And so we are those who are circumcised, and that is by the Spirit. in there. And that's why he goes on to say, therefore, we're those who worship by the Spirit of God. For those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. And he says, we are those who glory in Christ Jesus in that. Why? Well, we're going to see why, because he is the surpassing worth. He is the one who is the surpassing worth of all things. And so we glory in him and not in the flesh, not in the things of this world that we may have gained, but we have gained something better, Jesus Christ. And so, in other words, Paul is reminding them and he's reminding us that as the people of God, we are to put no confidence in the flesh, but rather in the Spirit of God who converted us, regenerated us, who is transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so then we've not only have a warning and a reminder, but in verses 4 through 6 then, we get a personal example of Paul before he was in Christ and how he put confidence in the flesh. And so Paul gives us a personal example here in verses 4 through 6 of his life before Christ, of those things that he had put confidence in. And so we see here in verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And so Paul is going to use his own personal example as an argument that putting confidence in the flesh really does nothing for you, because he had reason to put confidence in the flesh. In fact, he says, I have more reason than most to put confidence in the flesh. And here's his argument, his personal argument. He says, I had reason to put confidence in the flesh because I had a worth that came by right of birth. He was part of the people of Israel, the chosen people of God, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so he says, if anyone had reason to put confidence in the flesh, I did by reason, by right of birth. I was born a Jew. I was born a person, part of the people of God. Next, he goes on to say that he had reason to put confidence in the flesh, if anyone did, because he had a worth that came by right of religious affiliation. Not only was he a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was of the sect of the Pharisees, who were strict adherents to the letter of the law. That there was no group more zealous for the law to live out the righteousness and holiness that came from the law than the Pharisees. And so he said, if anyone had confidence to have confidence in the flesh, it was I, for I was part of the right religious affiliation. I belong to the right religious group in them. He goes on to say that if anyone had reason to put confidence in the flesh, I did because I had it by right of experience. And that experience was, he says, as for zeal, a persecutor of the church. In fact, I proved my zealousness for the law by persecuting the church. And so if anyone had reason to put confidence in the flesh, it was I, by right of my experience. And then finally, he wraps up this argument by saying that he had reason to put confidence in the flesh by the fact that he had it by right of moral authority. He says this, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, the Apostle Paul here isn't saying that he was blameless. He's saying from a human perspective, according to the law, he was blameless. Now, we know from God's perspective, he was not, right? That his heart was far from God. He was not really serving God. But what he's trying to argue here is that if you want to put confidence in the flesh, no one had more reason to do so than the Apostle Paul himself. By right of his birth, by right of religious affiliation, by right of experience, and by right of moral authority. And so he says, if anyone had reason, I had reason to put confidence in the flesh. Now, I don't think I need to venture too far afield at this point to point out that there are many, many people who profess Christ who are still putting their confidence in the flesh for the same reasons as the Apostle Paul did before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And there are Christians or those who profess Christ who find their worth by right of birth. They see themselves as first Americans and then secondly Christians. You've heard a lot of people say, you know, of course I'm a Christian. I'm American, right? Maybe you don't hear that as much as you used to, but I used to hear that quite often. Or they find their worth by right of religious affiliation. They see themselves as first, say, a Southern Baptist, then a Christian. They might think of themselves as a Baptist of Baptists, the way Paul put it, a Hebrew of Hebrews. They're a Baptist of Baptists. Or maybe they find their worth by right of experience. Hey, I've walked the aisle. I was baptized. I've been faithful to Sunday school, and I have the Sunday school attendance pin. I tithe 3% regularly. In that, I put down 3% because studies show that's what the average Christian in the church tithes or gives to the church is 2 to 4% in that. And so they might think that because of their tithing that they're Christians, or they find their worth by right of moral authority. And so they say, hey, as to righteousness, according to the Christian subculture, I'm morally blameless, you know. They kissed dating goodbye along with the gospel and their Christian faith and put their confidence in the flesh. Because they are putting confidence in the flesh, they don't know the joy that comes from gaining Christ. And so that's the second thing we're going to see here, is that if we're to have joy, we're to put confidence in the flesh, and that joy comes from gaining Christ and his righteousness. It comes from gaining Christ and his righteousness. Look at verses 7 through 9 with me. So the Apostle Paul just made his argument that we're not to put confidence in the flesh, and that if you think so, that he was one who had more reason than any to put confidence in the flesh. But now listen to what he says. He says in verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And so he says, all those things that I just went through, what the world would see as gain, I count them as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ is the criterion by which all of life is to be lived. He is the surpassing worth. He is the Lord over all things. And so here in verses 7 through 9, we're going to see the process by which the Apostle Paul discovered that Christ is this criterion by which all of life is to be lived. In fact, we call this process salvation. And so Jesus Christ, through the salvation that we have, he gives our lives a higher meaning that can be found in anything that this world deems worthy. And so Paul, having shown us that if anyone had confidence, that he was willing to lay it all aside to gain Jesus Christ. And so he's going to show us how every experience is to yield to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And so in verse 7, what we see from the Apostle Paul is that he was willing to count everything as a loss for the sake of Christ. And so whatever he had through birth, whatever he had through religious affiliation, whatever zeal or righteousness he had under the law, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And so he was willing to lay them aside. And so how did this come about? How did this transformation come about? How did Paul move from being a Hebrew of Hebrews, a persecutor of the church, And as according to the law, righteousness blameless? How did that come about in there? Well, it was by the power of the gospel. That's the only way it comes about. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is utterly devastating to the old way of life. That the gospel is utterly devastating to our old way of life. So the old way of life in which Paul lived as a zealous Pharisee for the law, the old way of life in which the saints at Philippi lived as pagans and worshiping their idols, and the old way of life we live before in Christ, the gospel devastates the old way of life. Christ makes all the difference in the world, and he makes all the difference in our lives. You see, the gospel subverts everything we find worthy in this world. That if you put your confidence in Christ, the gospel will subvert everything that you find worthy in this world. Whether it be your identity, your position, your wealth, your reputation, or so forth and so on. And so whatever you find worthy in this world will be subverted by the person and work of Jesus Christ in your life. And so if your identity and worth is in being an American, the gospel subverts it and says that your identity is in Christ, that you are a new creation, that you are a citizen of heaven. If your identity and worth is in your position in this world, the gospel subverts it, and it says that those who would be first must be last and servant of all. And Paul learned that in gaining Christ, that the gospel had subverted his self. It had subverted his success. It had subverted his treasures. It had subverted his leisure. It had subverted his idolatry, his immorality, his power and position and fame, and all those things that are not Christ. And what it did to Paul, it does for everyone who professes the name of Jesus Christ. For in order to count whatever you had gained as loss for the sake of Christ, you must do what Christ commanded every one of us, to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. This is what one author calls a holy subversion. The gospel leads us to count whatever we've gained as a loss for the sake of Christ. But this is also suffering, suffering the loss of this world. But it's a good loss, isn't it? It's a good loss, for if we're truly converted, then we will count whatever gain we had as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at verse 8, that's what he says here. To emphasize what he just said in verse 7, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss, and here's why. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And so Paul says he counted everything in this life as nothing. All those things that he had, he was on top of the Jewish religious world, and he says that was nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And so for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his Lord, he had suffered the loss of all things. But not only that, more than that even, it's not that he had just suffered the loss of them and mourned them, but he had come to the point where he counted them as rubbish. He counted them as trash. He counted them as, to use, I think, the old King James, dung, that they weren't, there was nothing worth in them. And so it wasn't that he just suffered their loss. His mindset changed, his perspective changed, to where he realized that all those things were empty. They were of no value. They didn't do anything to get him right with God. And so he counted them as rubbish, and because he knew a far better treasure than anything this world had to offer. You see, there's nothing in this world that is close to the worth of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in this world that is worthy of our attention, focus, energy, resources, except the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. He is a treasure that is beyond compare. And so the Apostle Paul counts whatever he gained as loss compared to Christ, so that he might gain Christ. And so, like the Apostle Paul, we too, who have counted whatever we had gained in this world as lost because of Christ, we know a joy, because we have done that, we know a joy that cannot be done by those who put, cannot be had by those who put confidence in the flesh. We know a Savior, and not only do we know him, Apostle Paul goes on to say, be found in him. Listen to verse 9 here. He says, "I count as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And then in verse 9 he goes, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And so Paul counted as loss the works righteousness of this world, because that's what all that stuff was. It was a way of saying, I'm right with God in the world, to gain the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so Paul here in verse 9, we see how Paul gained that gain that joy in Christ, how Paul gained Christ and was found in him in that. This is in verse 9. It's a clear, verse 9, it's very important we understand this, that verse 9 is a clear presentation of the doctrine of justification by faith and imputed righteousness. That's what he means by being found in him. He says, by being found in him, and having a faith that is from God, I have a righteousness from God. Not a righteousness that's from us, but a righteousness from God. And so here he starts off that when we're found in Christ, one of the reasons we have this is we've gained a new position. We are in Christ. And you know what? I don't know about you, but there's no more secure place than to be in Christ. Amen. There's no more secure place than to be in Christ. That's our new position. As Christians, we don't have to worry about our position in this world because we have the best position of all. We are in Christ. We've been found in him. And so there's no much better place to be than to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, when I was growing up, my dad was a member of the American Legion and the VFW. He was a veteran. And so today I'm a member of the American Legion, the VFW, of the Military Officers Association of America. And mostly because my dad was a member of those, and they were important to him in that. He spent a lot of time in the American Legion, working for the American Legion, And so when you thought of my dad, you thought of his place in the American Legion, of being found there, so much so that when my dad died, we didn't really have to think about it. We just buried him in his American Legion uniform, because that's what defined him, right? That's what he was found in, that he was found in that. And so we buried him in his uniform. He had dedicated a lot of his time and life to the American Legion. And yet, even though I'm members of these organizations, I don't really care if I'm ever found in them in that way. In fact, I pay dues, but I haven't gone to any meeting ever, and I've been member for years, right? Why? Because I've been found in something better. And not that it's wrong to be part of those organizations, and certainly not wrong to do good through those organizations. That's not what I'm saying here. But what I'm saying is the best place to be found is to be found in Christ. There's the gain. There's something that is truly worthy of our devotion and our life. To be found in Christ is something big, bigger than anything in this world, and we can get behind it because Christ is in us. We are found in us. And so this speaks to our position, where a man is and what he is. He or she is no longer of this world, but is found in Jesus Christ. And how that comes about, Paul says, how that comes about here in verse 9, he says, it's not by works righteousness. It's not by anything that we have done. It's not by putting confidence in the flesh. It's not by having a righteousness of our own or our own morality, but it's by and through a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith in the flesh, not faith in the things of this world or our own works, but faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the justification by faith through grace. It's a righteousness that comes from God, and it depends on faith from first to last. And that's why our salvation is called justification by faith through grace in Christ. It comes by God. It depends on God, and it's sustained by God. It's appropriated by faith, a faith that is given to us by God through the Holy Spirit. And what is the result of that faith? A righteousness that is from God. You see, here's the folly that the religious, the Judaizers would have people, the Gentiles do, is they already have a righteousness from God. So why add fleshly circumcision to it? Because they're already secure in Christ in that. They have a righteousness that's from God. From him who knew no sin, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in that. And how did God do this? Well, he did it through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did it through the cross, where Christ paid for our sin on our behalf and took the wrath of God upon himself. in that. And because of that, God, we can be found in Jesus Christ. So we've seen so far in our text a joy that comes through putting confidence in Christ and not the flesh. We've seen how that joy comes about by receiving the righteousness of God. And finally here in verses 10 through 11, we see a joy that desires to know Christ and the power of his resurrection in that. And so Paul says, after finding Christ, being found, gaining Christ and being found in him, he says that has created in him this desire, a desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he says, that I may know him, that I may know him. And so he's gained Christ, he's found in him, and now he has this desire to know Christ, to know the one who has saved him, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul here is showing us the heart, his heart, but he's also showing us what should be the heart of every Christian who has gained Christ and is found in him. You see, once we've gained Christ and have the righteousness of God that comes by faith, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because Christ himself said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so that's why it's important we gather together on a weekly basis. That's why we study the Word of God. That's why we pray together, that we may know Christ, that we may grow in his grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, this is eternal life, that you'd know me, that you would know the true God in Jesus Christ whom he sent. And so here's the question for us. Here's the question for you. If you lack joy in the Christian life, it may be that you don't know Christ to begin with, or it may be that you lack the desire to know Christ despite being a Christian. Either way, there's something wrong with your heart, because a Christian wants to know Christ. They want to grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Jesus himself said, for this is eternal life. But not only that, did he have a desire to know Christ, it says, and to know the power of his resurrection. That he just didn't want to know Christ. It wasn't just a head knowledge, right? But it was an experiential knowledge. He wanted to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. That's why the apostle can write in Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. What Paul is talking about here is he's talking about the spirit-filled life, that we have the privilege in gaining Christ and being found in him, in knowing him, is that we also have the privilege of experiencing God's nearness in our life. You see, the Christian life isn't just about memorizing this book. You can memorize this book and still be far from God, right? That you can do that. So it's more than that. It's about experiencing God in that. And that's what Paul says. I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. It's not that I just want to know the doctrines of Christ. Those are important, that Christ is fully God and that he's fully man, that he died on a cross for our sin, taking the wrath of God upon himself, right? Those are important. But we got to know him personally. We need to experience him through the Spirit that lives inside us. And so Paul is talking about the Spirit-filled life. And he says about that life that that Christ died for all, that those who live might not no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so we're to experience the life of Christ in us. We're found in him. And Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. That same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, Paul wants to experience that in his life. That should be our desire. Not just to go around and say to people, hey, you know, when I was so-and-so at this age, I gave my life to Christ. If that's all you got to say about what God has done in your life, that's a travesty. Because if Christ has really transformed you through the Spirit, then God is working in your life even now today through the Spirit. And that's what Paul says. I want to experience that. He wants to experience that every day, this Christ life that he's found in, because it produces joy. When we experience that, there's joy that comes from knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. But then he goes on to say that he not only wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, he says, that I may share in his sufferings. He wants to know Christ's sufferings, and he has a desire to share in the sufferings of Christ, becoming like him in his death. Now, this is where the Apostle Paul loses most of us, isn't it? We're there with you, Paul. We want to know Christ. Hey, we want to know the power of his resurrection. We're not so sure about sharing in his sufferings. But I just remind you what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, that it's been granted to us to not only believe in Christ Jesus, but to share in his sufferings in that. And that's what we are to do. He writes in Romans 8, 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so he says that the sufferings of this present time aren't anything compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And what is that glory? Christ Jesus. He is the surpassing worth. He is the glory. And so we see this desire to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the share in the sufferings. But he also says at the end there, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so he has a godly desire to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, he says by any means possible. He's not saying I'm going to work for it, right? Because it's already done. He's already gained Christ. He's already found in him. What he's saying is, now I want to live this out. I want to endure to the end that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what he's saying here. He's not saying I have to work for it or I'm unsure of it. Paul was never unsure of it. He was very sure of it, right? Just turn back to chapter 1. He says, "And I'm sure of this, that he began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So Paul was sure of it. So that's not what he's saying. What he's saying, though, that this is his desire, is to live out this life, that he may attain the resurrection from the dead, which is the capstone to the Christian life, isn't it? It's what we live for, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, to attain the resurrection from the dead in that. And so he has this desire. Now, notice the pattern that we have here. These desires that Paul lays out, he says that he knows, he wants to know Christ, he wants to share in Christ the experiences, his suffering, he wants to become like Christ in his death. And so this is very important, because no Christian, no person who has been born of the Holy Spirit can short-circuit this pattern. This is the pattern of the Christian life. To count as lost, to gain Christ, to be found in him, to know him, to know and experience the power of his resurrection, and to become like him, attaining to the resurrection from the dead in that. And so if we're to have fellowship with Christ and to know Christ intimately, Paul says this is it right here. This is how it happens. This is really the same pattern, if we look at it. This is the same pattern modeled off of what he says in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. That Christ, that have the mind of Christ, Christ who did not consider equality with God, what did he do? He took the form of a servant. He suffered even to the point of death in that. And then what did God do? God raised him and glorified him, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is what God does in us through being in Christ. And that is how we gain joy in Christ Jesus in that. And so, as Christians, we're to rejoice in gaining Christ. We're to put our confidence in Christ and not in the flesh. And this comes from considering all things as a loss, as nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus in that. And when we do that, if we go back to what he said in verses 4 through 6, we get a new position, we get a new posture, we get a new perspective, all of which point us to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, having said this is a pattern, I need to say this negative, that there are no three, this is not three easy steps to joy. A lot of people approach the Word of God that way, right? If I do step one and then step two and step three, then joy. This is not three easy steps to joy. What it is this is how we live out the faith given us to Jesus Christ. And such a life produces joy because we have gained Jesus Christ, who surpasses any earthly worth. For he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the church. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See the one who surpassing worth, who outshines the sun, who from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. See the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, where the whole realm of nature ours, that would still be a present far too small. Because as we look at the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, we see a love so amazing, a worth so divine, that demands our soul, our joy, our life, our all. Let us look to Jesus Christ, the surpassing worth of all things, and count all everything in this world as loss. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your word to us today, for this reminder by the Apostle Paul that there's the joy of gaining Christ. And so, Father, if we are lacking joy, it's because we have taken our eyes off of Jesus Christ. We've taken our eyes off of his surpassing worth. We've taken our eyes off of the work that he has done on our behalf. And so, Father, as we move towards celebrating the Lord's Supper, let us be reminded that Christ died for our sin, that he took your wrath upon him, that we might be freed from your judgment, and we might be freed from sin and death to live in the joy that is Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.